Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast from First Baptist Church at the Fields. I'm Dr. Brent Taylor, and we invite you to join us each week in worship. I am praying for you and trusting God will use this message to encourage your faith and strengthen your walk with Him.
I'm honored to be with you this morning. I know many of you, and I don't know a lot of you, which is great. Which means new families, new people are coming into the life of this church, being ministered to, and being sent out. We think about, my wife, Lexi, and I, we think about you guys on a regular basis. Y'all are constantly in our prayers. You have raised us. You have trained us. You have ministered to us. You've challenged us. You've cared for us, and you've sent us out. Many of our closest relationships, closest friends are here in this church and still are. And we are grateful for the ministry of First Baptist Church at the Fields. You know, the beauty of the kingdom of God is this. Because this church sent us out, we were sensing a call in our life to go to a different church. And God is doing tremendous work at that place. The beauty of the kingdom is that you have a part in that work, right? Because you raised us up, because you trained us, because you ministered to us, you have a share in the work being done at First Baptist Church Rockwall. And we are grateful for that. Grateful to Brent for allowing me to fill in today. Before we dive into our text, I want to talk about cars for just a moment, okay? Cars. Now, when it comes to cars, there's two types of people. There are the wise people and the unwise people, okay? That's with most situations. Now, the wise people, when it comes to cars, they buy Hondas, they buy Toyotas, they buy minivans, they buy Camrys. All of those cars are great choices, wise choices. Those cars will last you a lifetime if you take care of them. And then there's the unwise people. The unwise people are those who buy Jeep Wranglers. All right? Now, I am one of those people, so I'm able to dog on Jeeps for just a second because I own one. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Jeep actually stands for just empty every pocket. I wasn't sure if you knew that or not. But Jeeps aren't necessarily expensive to purchase, but they can be expensive to maintain. And if you own a Jeep, you are probably familiar with a tow truck, maybe. And I know in my own life, I just want to share with you a short story. About a year and a half ago, actually through a trip with the Fields, I was headed to Broken Bow with our 4Runners. I was going to meet them up there about a day late, was driving up there, made my way through Paris, Texas, in between Paris and Ida Belle, Oklahoma. I'm not sure if you knew this or not, but there's a town right in between those places called Nowhere. And I was in the middle of nowhere. I wasn't sure if I was in Oklahoma or Texas or another country or what that was. But I was making my way through nowhere, Texas. And immediately I see lights flashing in the dash of my Jeep. I see smoke pouring out from under the car. The car is shaking. I'm not totally sure what's going on. I've lost all power. And I pull off to the side of the road in the middle of nowhere with very little cell reception. And I am broken down. I am stranded in nowhere, Texas, okay? So I get out my phone and I start researching, you know, tow companies. I don't have AAA because, again, I'm one of those unwise people. And so I find a tow company. I finally get through to the tow company. Please come get me. Please come pick me up. The tow truck makes his way, incredibly kind gentleman, loads my car up, takes me to Paris, Texas, and things worked out. Things are fine. Now, I'm grateful for my car, and I'm giving Jeeps a little bit of a bad rap. But the point of the story is this. When it comes to a tow truck, two things are true, okay? Wherever they go is where you go. And however long it takes them is however long it takes you, right? So if it takes them 5 minutes to come get you, if it takes them 3 hours to come get you, guess what? You're going to wait that amount of time. However long it takes them to come get you is how long it's going to take you. And wherever they decide to go, guess what? That's where you get to go. And so in our text today, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're actually going to see a picture of that. Now, we're not actually looking at tow trucks in Bible times. I don't think those existed. They certainly didn't look like the ones that we have now if they did. But There is a picture in Ephesians chapter 2 where we are like that broken down car on the side of the road, helpless, without hope, broken down and stranded. And so in our text, like I said, Ephesians chapter 2, we're actually going to see the dire situation of those who are in their sin. Like the broken down car on the side of the road, we're going to see their dire situation in their sin. We're also going to experience the grace of God, and we're going to see for what purpose do we experience the grace of God. Now, in a normal setting, I would have already preached Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to just jump to Ephesians chapter 2, but I'm going to give you a little bit of context for where we're headed. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is writing, and ultimately, you know, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. He's writing to believers there. And the first chapter really is about the consummation of all things that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God knows what is going to happen. God has a plan and a will for what is going to happen. And the pinnacle of his plan, the consummation of his plan, is Jesus Christ. And so Paul lays that foundation for us in Ephesians chapter 1. We also see now in Ephesians chapter 2 how you and I have participation in that plan, how you and I are invited into the plan of God. And that's where we find ourselves today, to personalize us, to personalize this text for us. Many of you may be sitting here today thinking, okay, God has saved me, but I feel purposeless. I feel like I don't have a purpose. I don't feel like I don't have an identity. Well, today we find that in our text. Some of you may be sitting here today, you may be like the broken down car in Nowhere, Texas, without hope, without a future, without life, dead in your sin and your trespasses. Today in this text, we see how God can break the vicious cycle of sin in your life. And we will see for what purpose he saves us. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, let's read. It says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and in sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." I want to stop there for a moment. Those verses are not happy, right? Those verses are true, but they are doom, right? It describes us as dead in our sin and in our trespasses. You see, there's three moves in this text, or three points in this text. The first one is Paul starts with showing with us the rightful, dire situation of those that are dead in their sin and in their trespasses. Okay, he lays the foundation for us that if you are dead in your sin, you have no hope. You are purposeless. You are following the prince of the power of the air, and you have pledged your allegiance to Satan. This portion of scripture presents a problem for us. It explains the essence of humanity and the dire situation of those in their sin. It shows us the reach of sin and the depth of sin. It shows us how far sin has gone and how deep it goes. The reach of sin is that no one is exempt from these harsh realities. In verse 3, it says, "the rest of mankind." There is not a single person on the face of this earth that is exempt from the reality of sin. It also says that we were children of wrath, that we were by nature children of wrath. He says that we all once lived under the dominion and power of sin. The reach is that sin has affected all. It goes on to say that there's also a personal effect of sin. Note the specifics that are used. It says you again in verse 2, we, our in verse 3. You see, sin is not an issue for other people, but it's our issue. It's our problem. Broadly, sin have reached all people, and the depth of sin is that it has infected and corrupted all of us. It says that we carried out the desires of both the body and the mind. We're saying that all of our being, all of our essence was impacted by sin. There was not a single molecule of your body that was not infected by sin. The reach of sin and the depth of sin. God reveals that sin is death fully and completely, and that in our sin, we have pledged our allegiance to Satan. Like the car on the tow truck, we were dead. We were hopeless, but we were on a tow truck, and that tow truck was Satan. Wherever he went was what we did. Whatever he did was where we went. All of it. We had pledged our allegiance fully and completely to Satan in our sin. Going where he goes, doing what he does. I want to draw out a verb in verse 2. It says that we once walked, referring to our trespasses and our sin. This is key because we had responsibility to our sin. God reveals that sin is both original and personal. Sin is original because in Genesis, we see that the world was fractured, that through Adam and Eve, sin entered into the earth, was ushered into the world. And because we are children of Adam and Eve, we are born into this thing called original sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we were born into our sin, right? It is original and it is personal. Our sin is not only through Adam and Eve, but it's also through our actions, that we are children of wrath, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the body and the mind. Active in carrying out the duties, the allegiance that we had pledged to Satan. Now, a little foreshadowing, Paul will use this same verb to refer to our new reality in Christ, walk. So hang there for just a second. This is the dire, rightful situation of the sinner, dead without hope. Now, I also want to, before we move on, I want to draw something again out of the text. Paul is speaking in past tense in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that you were dead. You once walked following the course of the world. That we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. You see, the context is Paul is writing to believers in Ephesus, but he's making a point. He's sharing with them that although they are redeemed and they are in Christ Jesus and God's love has reconciled them, he is sharing with them that this was their reality. That before they knew Christ, this was their end. That they were dead in their sin and in their trespasses. We also see, though, that Paul uses a present tense verb. It says that the Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So while death was our reality in the past as believers, it is the current reality for those who are following the Spirit, the power of the air. That is not God's Spirit, that is Satan. So we see that Paul is referring both to the past reality of the believer, but also the present reality of those who are in their sin. So the dire situation of the sinful is this five-letter word called death. Let's move on. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pause there for just a second. Finally, we see some hope in this passage. It says that despite the horror of sin, we have good news. But God, being rich in mercy, rich, overwhelming, never-ending mercy. His storehouses of mercy never end. His bank account of mercy never runs out. He is full, complete, rich, overwhelming, never-ending mercy. While we see the power of sin in verses 1-3, we see the superior, matchless power of the mercies and love of God placed upon sinful humanity in verses 4-9. I want to sing for just a moment, and I need you to sing with me. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Praise God. The first hour, crickets, nothing. Thank you for participating. That's the gospel. Deep and wide, wide and deep. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. The mercy of God never runs out. His fountain never runs out. Deep and wide, wide and deep. His mercy flows. That is the gospel. You see, Paul is making a move in this text from sin to the goodness of God. So while we see the dire situation of the sinful, the second move or the second point is that we can experience the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. We experience the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Sin is not the end of the story. Here we see that salvation is an act of God upon sinful humanity for those who respond to his grace with faith. It's key to note that Paul is not arguing for universal salvation here. He is not arguing for universalism. He's not saying that you were once dead in your sin and in your trespasses, but now the grace of God has taken that all away for everybody, anybody, no matter what they respond, no matter how they respond. He's arguing for personal salvation. We see his use of we, our, us, you in verse 4. I want to focus on the word even in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You see, we brought our sin to the table of salvation, and that was it. We brought our sin to Jesus, and that's all that we could offer him in salvation. I'm reminded, does anybody in here have children that like to go to the gas station and get a snack? Anybody? That was me as a kid. I mean, every time I got out of school, anytime we went to the farm, all of it, I wanted to stop at the gas station and I wanted to get a Big Red and a Payday. Body built by Big Red and Payday. You're looking at it. This is your end. If that's your diet, okay? But I remember going as a child to the gas station, getting my Big Red, getting my Payday, and going up to my dad like, hey, can I get this? I need this. I need the Red 40. I need the peanuts. I need the caramel. I need all of it. But I would reach in my pockets and there would be nothing there, right? I didn't have the money to buy it. But my dad did. He had $1.50, right? So I would go to my dad and I would say, hey, I need this Big Red. I need this Payday. Would you get it for me? Because I had nothing. I couldn't buy it for myself. I could bring nothing to that cash register, right? That is us in our sin. The only thing that we brought to the table of salvation was our sin and was our brokenness. We had nothing else to offer. It says that when we were dead, he made us alive. Now, I know that makes some of us uncomfortable. We want to think that we had something to do to earn it. We want to think that we brought something else other than our sin to the table. Maybe a talent, maybe good works, whatever it may be. I want to speak some truth into your life for just a second. The only thing that you brought to Jesus was your sin. That was it. That's all you had to offer. Scripture is clear. By grace, you have been saved. Grace is the agent of salvation. Grace has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. Grace is the agent of salvation. Grace has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. What is beautiful here is that in God's inspired words through Paul, we get a look into what salvation is. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not a new identity. It's not just the raising us from our death and into new life, but it's an inheritance. It's the immeasurable riches of a relationship with God. You see, in salvation, yes, we get forgiveness, but our inheritance is we get God. We get God. We get a relationship with him. He is ours. We are his. Then in this portion of text, it culminates in this iconic statement, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We see that salvation is the result of God's mercy and grace placed upon us in our sinfulness, that he showed us his love. He made real and tangible his love for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also see the call to respond in faith, seemingly a paradox. However, it's clear that no works earn our right to be saved. It says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, while we have a call to faith, to place our faith upon the Lord, we must know that this is his work, not ours. In our doing, he is doing. It is the grace and mercy of God that enables us to faith. It is the mercy of God that loosens the grip of sin. So, first, we see the dire situation of the sinful. We experience the grace of God through Jesus Christ, but it culminates with the purpose of this text in verse 10. It says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, the first 9 verses, Paul is making a point. He's showing us our dire situation in our sin. He's showing us that the mercy of God is his work, not ours. But it all points to something. It points to this, the final move in the text. You are saved for a purpose. You are saved for a purpose, not just for the sake of being saved. I'm gonna steal this from Brent. We are not called to sit soak and sour. That's false faith. That is a corrupt faith. That is a counterfeit faith. If you think God saved you just so that you can have an eternity with him and just be redeemed out of the gates of hell. If Jesus is your fire insurance, and that's it, that's false faith. You see, yes, he saves us from hell. Yes, we get eternity with him, but he saves us for a purpose. We are saved for good works, not because of, but for good works. Church, we often have this misconception, and we oftentimes just think about what we are saved from. We think, oh, well, Jesus saved us from our sin. He saved us from the wrath of God, that he took on the wrath that we deserved, that he saved us from hell. Yes, all of those statements are true. Jesus does save us from our sin. He does save us from the wrath of God. He does save us from hell. But the focus of this text is we should actually be focused on what Jesus saves us to, right? What we are saved to, towards. You see, when God set out on a mission to save you and redeem you, he had something in mind. He had in mind these good works. He had in mind these good things that we should begin living out for his kingdom and for his glory. You see, while you were in your sin, God's picture of your life, these good works that he created beforehand, that was his focus when he saved you, to redeem you, to purchase you, and to call you into these good works. You are saved for a purpose. These works bring him glory and honor. The mercy, grace, and love of God has saved us from our sin, and he calls us to responsibility. This is, in a way, this brings about the culmination of the plan in the way that we can have participation in that plan. That he saved us, he redeemed us out of our death and out of our sin. He called us for a purpose. That is how we are invited into his glorious plan, to walk in good works. What does verse 1 and 2 say? It says that we once walked in our sin. You see, Jesus, when he saves us, he changes our walking. We once walked in sin, and now we are called to walk in good works. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a purpose. We once carried out the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, completely and utterly infected by sin, devoted to Satan. But now, because of the grace of God, we have been made new and alive in Christ Jesus so that we would walk in good works. While we were once responsible for our sin, we are now responsible to live, to honor and glorify him. Now, I want to go back to verse 2 for just a second. It says that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So for those of us in this room who are in Christ, we are no longer under the dominion and power of sin. But the reality is, from verse 2, Satan is still at work. Satan is still working. Satan is still moving. And the reality for maybe people around us in our communities is that they are still dead in their sin and in their trespasses. That death is still a reality for them. That they are still on that tow truck of Satan, doing what he does, going where he goes. But God has called us to that waiting and watching world. It says that we are his workmanship. There's comfort in that these are his works, not ours. I'm consistently reminded in this text that the focus is the Redeemer, not the redeemed. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 paints a glorious picture of God's love for us. I'm reminded of a painter, not necessarily a specific one, but just painters in general. Now, my taste for art is not as refined as your pastor's, okay? But I do know something about art. What do painters do? Come on. They paint, right? Painters paint, right? That's what they do. Painters paint. Now, people don't go to an art museum and look at art and think, wow, that piece of art is really beautiful. It just one day up and came and it assembled all of the colors and it formed itself into this beautiful piece of art. No, we don't think that. We look at a piece of art and we say, wow, look how creative and talented the painter is, right? The focus of art is not just the piece of art, but it's how creative and talented the painter is, right? In that expression of art. You see, this is us. We are saved for a purpose. Our life is to live out these good works. We are this painting that God is painting to show a lost and dying world his glory, right? They don't look at us and say, wow, look how great they are. We should live in such a way and say, wow, look how great their God is, right? Look how great the painter is. This is who we are in Christ. He is the painter. And by our good works reflected in the glory of the painter to the lost and dying world. What do we do with this? Is this just a text that we can see the dire situation of the sinful or see how we experience the grace of God and see that we're saved for a purpose and then leave here unchanged? No. We have to do something with this text, right? In our life, we have to rightfully apply it to our context. The application is clear, okay? The application is clear. Do good works, right? Do good works. Now I want to flesh that out a bit. I don't want to leave you in a place where you just think, oh, I have to do more good. That's not what I'm calling you to do. It's specific. We are saved for a purpose, for a specific work. How do we do good works? How do we do good? Well, I believe it's found in chapter 2, verse 2. The spirit of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Our good works must be focused on the fact that Satan is still at work and that there is a lost and dying world that needs hope, right? That death is still their reality, that if they were to die today, they would be separated from their creator in a place called hell. That is the focus of our good works. I don't believe that good works are simply random acts of kindness. I don't believe that if you're driving down 121 and there's a car trying to get over, that if you press your brakes just a little bit to let them in, that you have accomplished the will of God. I'm not saying that. That's a good thing. I'm not telling you to cut people off. That's a good thing, but that's not kingdom work, right? It's not the fact that you put a bumper sticker on your car and say that Jesus loves you. Those things are good, but that's not the good works that he's called us to. Good works is not simply random acts of kindness, but it is kingdom-focused effort. Kingdom-focused effort. To have eyes for the lost, to have a heart for the lost, those that the spirit of darkness is still at work in their life. To see that they can have hope in the message of Christ. To be a people that pray for their salvation. To be a people that have eyes for lostness around us, a heart for the lostness around us, a people that pray regularly for lostness. I want to share with you quickly. A few months ago, I stopped praying something, okay? I used to pray every day, God, save the lost people around me. Save my neighbor who I know is lost. Save that person that I interact with at Starbucks on a regular basis that I know is lost. I stopped praying that prayer because in this text, I realized that I have responsibility, right? What I started praying is this: God, give me an opportunity to share the truth and the gospel message with them. Yes, it is the work of God. Yes, we should be praying, God, save them. God, redeem them out of their death and out of their sin. But we should also be praying, God, give me an opportunity to share the hope of the gospel message with them. You see, God saves us for a purpose, not just to sit soak and sour, not just to sit on the sidelines, but to be actively engaged in his mission. God uses us. He literally saved you for a purpose so that you could go back into that dying world where death is still their reality and share the hope of the message with them. That is your purpose. That is what God created you for. That is what God saved you for. It's not complicated. We oftentimes talk ourselves out of sharing the truth of the gospel message because we have to think that we have all of the answers, that we have this long drawn out spiel. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the gospel message is pretty simple. I was once dead in my sin. I was a child of wrath by nature. But God, being rich in mercy, saved me and redeemed me by his grace through faith. And you too can have that hope. If you respond to his message with faith, you too can have that hope. It's not hard. It's simple. But God must work in us to those ends, to that end, asking the Lord to give us eyes, to have a heart for the lost, to pray for God to give you opportunities to share the truth of the gospel message. God created you. He saved you for this. You are saved for a purpose. As we end our time, if you came here today and you feel like you're on that tow truck of sin, that wherever Satan goes is where you go, whatever he does is what you do, that you are dead in your sin and in your trespasses, guess what? There is hope in this text today. But God, being rich in mercy, he will and can break the cycle of sin in your life. There's hope for you. If you're here and you have doubts and questions about salvation, the scripture is clear that you had nothing to do to earn your salvation. Rest in the fact that salvation was bought and purchased by the King of Kings, not through your efforts. And if you're in here today and you're a believer and you know that God has saved you and redeemed you, you are saved for a purpose. I challenge you tomorrow morning when you get up to pray, God, give me an opportunity today to share the message of the gospel hope. And when God presents that opportunity to you, step into that opportunity with faith, knowing that it's his work, not yours, knowing that that's what he created you for and saved you for. We're going to have a song of reflection for us. It's not just an end post for our service. It's actually a time for you to reflect, to pray, to ask God to stir in your heart. If you have questions this morning or want to respond, we have ministers in the Connect Room. You can meet them there. Let's pray and seek the Lord together. God, we trust you and we love you. We thank you, God, that you save us out of our sin, that you remove the punishment of our sin from us by the mercy of God, and you save us for a purpose. God, draw us into that work. Let us be faithful to you to share the hope of the message that you have implanted in us and saved us for. And in Jesus' name, amen.